After having spent almost over 3 years in the book of Genesis, we arrive today at the last text in our journey. A journey we began in 2022 is almost coming to an end. Almost because although we come to the end of the text tonight, we still do have one more lesson in Genesis planned for the next week, just tying all the things that we have learned together. You know, Genesis is foundational to the rest of the Bible, and it sets the stage for God to reveal his plan of redemption. It reveals his sovereign will and rule over all of creation and humanity and history. You see, you cannot understand the rest of the scripture. You cannot make any sense of the past and the present without understanding and studying what is mentioned in the book of Genesis. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? It was because we were sinners, and in our own efforts, we could never be right with God. Oh, we were sinners. Okay, where did that concept come from? That comes from the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. You know, Genesis establishes core theological truths that shape the entire Bible. In fact, in the very first verse itself, it reveals God as the creator. In the beginning of time, God, that is the power and the force, the person behind it, created the act, the heavens, the space, and the earth, matter. It tells us that humans are uniquely created in God's image. We have value because we are created in God's image. It establishes the basis for the institution of marriage, something many of us are interested in. Maybe not. It's a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. Where does that come from? Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 24. It records the tragedy of the human fall. Adam's disobedience brings sin and death and separation from God. Where do we learn that? In the book of Genesis. Genesis also introduces us to God's plan of redemption. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promises a seed, an individual, a redeemer, who will crush the serpent's head, pointing to the very victory that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will have over sin and Satan. And then this plan of redemption he puts in motion by establishing a covenant with Abraham, mentioned in Genesis 12 and then repeated again in Genesis 15 and then again in chapter 17. And God promises to bless all nations through Abraham's offspring. And according to Galatians chapter 3 verse 16, the promise is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this promise and plan that we always need to keep at the back of our minds when we are reading and studying the scriptures. Now, if that is the kind of God we are introduced to in Genesis, a God who is in control of all things, then perhaps if you're like me, you sometimes wonder what could be some good reasons for God to allow sin into this world. Why is there so much pain and suffering, along with the joys and pleasures that we enjoy in this world? Now, while we may not receive answer to each of our longings and to each of our specific circumstances, the Bible does tell us more about this God. And from what it tells us, it should lead us to trust him and to rest in him. Let me begin by just providing you an overall theme for tonight's section as we enter it. And it is this: God's plans prevail beyond human circumstances. God's plans prevail beyond human circumstances. It reaffirms God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, his providential care over his people, and the certainty of future redemption. All of that will be from our text today. I've titled our text for tonight directly from one of the verses, and our title is God Meant It for Good. God Meant It for Good. I want to draw three observations from our text. The first one from chapter 50, verse 12 to 14. The second one from verse 15 to verse 21, and then the last one from verse 22 to verse 26. First of all, as we think of God meant it for good, we see first of all God's faithfulness to his covenant. If you're not already there, turn to Genesis 50, verse 12. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons, that is Jacob's sons, carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought, along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. The brothers, in burying their father, finally they end up doing something that they had failed to do for a majority of their lives. They obeyed their father. You know, they did as he, that is Jacob, had charged them. That is, he had commanded them to do this. Jacob, in fact, had pled with Joseph. You don't have to turn there. But in chapter 47, verse 29 to 31, Jacob had charged Joseph. He had pled with him that when he dies, he does not want to be buried in Egypt, but that he be carried out of Egypt and be buried in the burial place of his fathers. And then Jacob repeats the same instruction to the rest of his sons when they gather around him in the last chapter. In chapter 49, verse 29 to verse 33, he charges them, that is, he commands them to bury him with his fathers in the cave, that is, in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Now, this is the same place where Abraham, where Sarah, where Isaac and Rebekah, and then also Jacob's wife Leah were buried. And so, having been charged by their father, that's what the sons do. They carry him to the land of Canaan, and they bury him in the cave, that is, in the field of Machpelah. Now, Moses reminds us that this is the same place that Abraham had actually purchased as a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. And we read about that story in Genesis 23, verse 16 onwards. It's a reminder to us that this, in the promised land, a land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants, this was the only piece of land that Abraham owned. Now, their going to Canaan was in obedience to God's plan, and so was their return to Egypt, which we read about in verse 14. We see them returning in verse 14. Their going to Canaan was to honor Jacob's request, and their remaining in Egypt was according to the Lord's sovereign plan for them. Now, Joseph, being the leader of the pack and one in charge of the event, receives a special mention here in verse 14, and then all the rest are grouped in one. And notice verse 14 again. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, and then he and his brothers. Joseph then is singled out, and we will see quickly why that is so in the next section. But two quick lessons to draw from this. First of all, it is that the mention of the word Canaan reminds us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the faithful remnant viewed the land of Canaan as the land of promise. And though they lived in Egypt, their hearts were set on God's fulfillment of his covenant. Jacob insists on being buried in Canaan to openly declare his faith in the Lord that he would one day bring Israel back to that land. His burial also underscores the hope of resurrection, something that we were just singing about, and the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. You know, as a side note, burial was the normal practice. Cremation is not prohibited as God who create, you know, as something that happens in this world, because it is God who has created our outer shell or tent, as Paul calls it, and is fully able to put it back together. So just that was just as a side note. So he was buried. But the second thing that we can learn is that the burial of Jacob in Canaan actually fulfills a patriarchal promise. That is, a promise that God will bring Jacob back to the promised land. Now, where does it say that? If you go back to Genesis 46 and verse 4, when Jacob is informed that his son is still alive and that he is ruler over all the land in Egypt, and then he had sent the wagons to bring him back to Egypt. Once he hears that his son is still alive, Jacob is stunned to hear that. And then he comes to Beersheba, And he offers sacrifices to God, and there God speaks with him. Notice verse 2 of chapter 46. God spoke to Israel, that is Jacob, in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Clearly, we then see that it is a promise that God had made to Jacob that we see the fulfillment of as Jacob is buried, and Joseph it is who closes his eyes. God then, we learn, is faithful to his covenant. But secondly, and here we will spend majority of our time together, we see God's sovereign providence. God's sovereign providence. Verse 15 of chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And after Joseph heard this, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came, and they fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." What a powerful piece of text there is. So much packed into just a few verses as we consider God's sovereign providence. First of all, notice the unwarranted fear of the brothers. And as the family returns to Egypt and the dust begins to settle, the brothers are gripped with fear. They begin to think, what if Joseph hasn't truly forgiven us? What if now that our father is dead, that the full fury of his anger will be displayed? What if he holds grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we have done to him? You know, so far, the brothers as a collective group of men had never acknowledged as a group that they had done something wrong to their own brother. They are fearful of their brother. And so what does their fear drive them to do? Well, notice carefully, they don't themselves go, but they first send a message through a servant to Joseph. And what is that message? Now, it's a supposed statement that their father had made. Notice the statement. It is not our father, it is your father. Your dad said this, in other words. You must listen to your dad. And what did he supposedly say? He supposedly said to Joseph, that is, he begged Joseph to forgive the sin, the wrong act towards him. And so they say, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, your father. Many commentators have cast doubt on the supposed statement from Jacob. They don't think that Jacob actually made this statement. They think that the brothers were simply lying. And out of fear, they think the brothers were not representing the truth. Now, I do think that the fear that the brothers had of Joseph is a genuine fear, but I don't think the supposed statement is false. And I don't think the statement is false because the change that I have seen, or we have collectively seen, in the brothers throughout these last 4 or 5 chapters that we have studied. And notice how they address themselves. They address themselves as a servant of God. And now we see this change in how they stood up for each other, and we see this change in how they treated their father with tenderness and care. All of those changes actually point to the fact that their conversion was genuine. So I just think that they are saying what they're saying out of fear, but it's very likely that Jacob did make that statement to the sons. The brothers just want to make sure that they and their families are not harmed. And so I do think they're being truthful, but fearful. And their fearfulness reveals that they don't trust their brother. And in not trusting their brother, they are really questioning his integrity and his character. Now, this is what guilt and shame that is not addressed leads to. It leads to fear. You're always living under some sort of a fear. Proverbs 28, verse 1, the writer of Proverbs tells us, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Those ridden with guilt and a guilty conscience will act nervously and even flee when there is no immediate threat. Isaiah in chapter 57, verse 20 writes, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." When guilt and wrong is not addressed, forgiveness is not sought and given, fear always follows. How does Joseph respond to the fear of his brothers? Well, he reminds them of forgiveness that he has already extended. The reminder of forgiveness from Joseph. And when he hears from the messenger, Moses tells us, notice at the end of verse 17, "And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." Now that response to us confirms that Joseph was deeply hurt. He was hurt by many things. He was hurt that the brothers whom he had loved and forgiven and cared for and treated so well over these last more than 17 years did not care to speak to him face to face, but instead send a messenger. He was hurt that they would depend upon some supposed statement from their father rather than Joseph's actions in these last 17 years. He was hurt that they still did not get the fact that he, that is Joseph, had forgiven them totally and completely. Now, lest we come down too heavily on these brothers, you know, we too can sometimes act like these brothers. And so I want to quickly consider forgiveness in two dimensions, because it is true that Joseph had fully forgiven his brothers. And we see it in his actions. We see it in how he speaks to them. We see it in how he treats them and cares for them. So I want to quickly consider forgiveness in two dimensions. Firstly, the vertical dimensions, that is our forgiveness from God. Now, even though we as followers of Christ are forgiven for our sins, totally and completely for all of our sins, past and present and future, all of it, we can from time to time live as if God still will hold us responsible to pay for those sins. We carry guilt and shame over what we did in the past because somewhere we have convinced ourselves that our sins are greater than the grace and mercy that God has to offer us. The psalmist writes in Psalm 103, verse 11, says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him." Psalm 100, verse 5, "For the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Lamentations chapter 3, a verse that is so familiar or should be familiar to us, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And then Romans 5:20, Paul writes, "But where sin increased, grace abounded or increased all the more." As we think of our relationship with our Lord, we need to remember that he has forgiven us of all our sins, past, present, and future. Secondly, I want to consider the horizontal aspect, the aspect of forgiveness towards fellow believers and others. Now here it's helpful to remember that we are to be quick to seek forgiveness and we are to be quick to extend forgiveness. Rob Green, in his book, Tying the Knot, which is a book that we use at our church here to walk our premarital counseling situations together, he writes, to forgive someone is to make them a promise. To forgive someone is to make them a promise. There are three promises that are made. First of all, the person promises not to bring up the incident up to the detriment of the other person. That is, the event can be brought up again, but not as an evidence to harm the other person or to put them down. So you promise not to bring that event again in the context of interactions with this person. But there's another promise that you make when you promise to forgive. The person promises not to talk about it with others. Isn't it true, as our text reminds us in the New Testament, love covers a multitude of sins. Rob Green goes on to write, instead of broadcasting the sins of other people, love keeps the circle of knowledge as small as possible. So secondly, the person promises not to talk about it with others. Thirdly, the person promises not to dwell on it. This is a commitment not to spend time and mental energy replaying all the events. This is an ongoing commitment to treat the other person with kindness and love, even after they have hurt you. Now, how can we do this? You can say this is a tall order. Isn't the Lord expecting a little more from us? No, not at all. We can do this with God's help. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You see, we can forgive because in Christ, God has forgiven us. We can forgive because we have been forgiven. And when we withhold forgiveness, we not only disobey God, we also display a lack of understanding of God's forgiveness towards us. And once we forgive, it is time to put this issue to death, and it's time to move forward. You see, Joseph's response to the brothers shows that that is exactly what he had done. He had already forgiven his brothers. And it's after hearing about Joseph's response that he wept loudly when he heard this from this messenger, that they recognized how badly they had misjudged their brother's character and how deeply they had hurt him. And so they now come in person. Notice verse 18. They come face to face and they fall down before him and they say to him, behold, we are your servants. Now it's this humility of their heart that is on display that tells us that they had not lied about their father's statement, but that they had let fear of man overcome them. And in doing that, they had forgotten the forgiveness that was already extended to them. That brings us next to the crux of our passage and really fitting end to this first book of Genesis. The unexpected favor of God. The unexpected favor of God. Notice verse 19. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You know, Joseph's response to his brothers begins and ends with a command not to fear. Notice verse 19. Do not be afraid. And then verse 21. Therefore, do not be afraid. He recognizes that they are filled with fear, and so he begins by assuring them that they do not have any reason to fear. And he also promises to provide for them and their children. Verse 21. He comforts them and he speaks kindly to them. Now, as the ruler in Egypt, he was a powerful man. He was fully capable of unleashing his wrath and punishment on his brothers and their family, but he does not do that. He recognizes that they are filled with fear, but that their fear was misplaced. Now, how do we know that? Notice the end of verse 19. He says, don't be afraid, for am I in God's place? I am not in God's place, in other words. You see, their fear was misplaced. Instead of fearing God, they were fearing man. And Joseph recognizes the fact that he may be the ruler in Egypt, he may be a powerful man, but he also recognizes something that he was not. He was not God. Oh, how many troubles we can avoid in life, how much unnecessary pain we can prevent by simply remembering this fact. We are not God. God alone is God. You see, when we forget that we are not God, we try to control everything. When we forget that we are not God, we judge others harshly because we are sitting on the judgment seat, you see. When we forget that we are not God, we depend on our own strength instead of God's strength. When we forget that we are not God, we get angry when things don't go our way. We struggle to forgive others quickly. We fear people more than we fear God. When we forget that we are not God, we make ourselves the center of everything. Isn't that how sin entered into this world? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, it was then that she took from its fruit and she ate and she gave also to her husband with her and he ate. See, Adam and Eve forgot that they were not God. They thought that they knew better than God. And so sin entered the world through one man, a man who thought he was better placed than God, who thought he was in the place of God. Now that's what happens when we sin. You see, when we sin, we think we know better than God. We think the sin that brings us pleasure, God doesn't understand. He's withholding that from us. We know better what is good for us. When we sin, we put ourselves at the center of our world. How refreshing then to run into a man who has the right view of himself and a right view of God, Joseph. He knows who he is, and he knows who God is, and he does not confuse those categories. Don't be afraid, for am I in God's place? Don't be afraid, I'm not God. Because if you had to face punishment and if you had to face discipline, then it is God's prerogative to do that. After all, he's the one who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You see, if God wanted to punish you, he would have done it. Because he's free to do as he pleases. But what does God do instead? Notice verse 20. He showers them with his favor instead. Notice that Joseph does not downplay or excuse his brother's actions. He points out their intent of evil. The fact that their intent was full of evil and sin. The Hebrew word therefore that is translated meant actually means to devise, to plan, or to intend, which tells us that the brothers' actions towards Joseph was one that was deliberate and premeditated. It was a deliberate and a premeditated act of evil. They had done this evil with an evil intention, and they were fully responsible for their sin. You meant evil against me. He calls them out for what they did. He doesn't downplay that. But notice the next part of that sentence. But God meant it for good. The same Hebrew word is used again, meant. While the brothers were planning evil, God was simultaneously orchestrating and planning good. That tells us something. That tells us also that God doesn't merely react to human actions, but actively governs them to fulfill his purposes. And what was his plan? What was his purpose in the immediate context? It was to preserve many people alive. Notice the end of verse 20. David Guzik, commentator, observes, if Joseph's brothers never sold him to the Midianites, then Joseph would have never gone to Egypt. If Joseph never went to Egypt, he would never have been sold to Potiphar. If Joseph was never sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife would never have falsely accused him of rape. If Potiphar's wife never falsely accused Joseph of rape, then Joseph would never have been put in prison. If Joseph was never put in prison, he would never have met the baker and the butler of Pharaoh. If Joseph never met the baker and butler of Pharaoh, he would never have interpreted their dreams. If Joseph would have never interpreted their dreams, he would never have interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. And if Joseph never interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, he would never have become the prime minister of Egypt. If Joseph never became prime minister, he never would have wisely prepared for the terrible famine that was to come. If Joseph never wisely prepared for the terrible famine, then his family back home in Canaan would have died in the famine. That's why he can say, "You meant it for evil, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Joseph clearly sees God's hand in everything that is happening in his life. Do you see God's hand in this way in your life? Or is he someone who is distant to you? You see, that is the way that the God of the Bible operates. Perhaps you were mistreated. Perhaps you were at the receiving end of someone else's sin, just like Joseph was. Or perhaps you sinned against someone and are living under the burden and the weight of that sin, even though you have sought and received forgiveness from God. This statement from the mouth of Joseph, uttered under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is a reminder that God can take that which is messed up and horrible and evil and sinful and turn that into something that is good, something that brings him glory. You see God operating in this way in your life? Do you think of God as someone who is involved in all the details of your life? The families that we would be born in, the life experiences that we would have, the sufferings that we would go through. God's word tells us that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purposes. A story is told of Corrie ten Boom, who was raised in a godly Christian home in Amsterdam, Netherlands. I had the joy of actually visiting this museum and also her home. During the Second World War, the Ten Boom family helped around 800 Jews to escape the Nazis. On February 28, 1944, the family was ultimately betrayed by an informant, which led to a Nazi raid, and Corrie, her father, and her sister Betsy were arrested, and they were sent to a concentration camp in a place called Ravensbrück. And before they reached the camp, Corrie's father passed away. He was an old man. And at the camp, once the girls reached there, the sisters reached at the camp, they were subjected to hard labor and disease and starvation. Remember, this was almost the end of the Second World War, and there's not much food to even distribute it within the concentration camps. Later in the same year, Betsy too passed away. At the end of that year, on December 28, 1944, Corrie ten Boom was miraculously released from the camp. And later on, she found out that all the women her age were sent to the gas chamber. Somehow she was missed out from that list. And after her release, she dedicated her life. She was living here for a long time in the United States, speaking about healing and about reconciliation and about forgiveness. In one of her most powerful moments of her life, she tells a story of when she came face to face with one of the guards from that concentration camp in Ravensbrück, a guard who had cruelly mistreated all the prisoners, including her. He comes to her because he had heard of her, and he seeks her forgiveness. And she tells a story of how she struggled to forgive this guard, but ultimately she chose to forgive him. Well, what drove Corrie to forgive this man? You see, because she was a believer, she knew that she herself had experienced the forgiveness that God offers, and therefore it was possible to forgive someone else. She's known for a poem called The Tapestry of Life, or The Tapestry of Life, but it's actually a poem that was titled The Weaver, and it was written by someone else, but it was made more famous by Corrie ten Boom. It's a poem titled The Weaver. It's written by Grand Tuller, and it goes this way. And whenever she quoted this poem, she actually showed this image that I'm about to show you. She says, "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaves steadily. Oftentimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why." She says, "The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern that he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him." See, that's exactly what Joseph did. And that's exactly what is expected of you and me. Leave the choice to God. Doesn't mean that we don't take any action on our part, but it does mean that as followers of Christ, we see that many times circumstances, difficult times in our life don't make sense from our perspective, but God, the grand weaver, is at work in each of our lives. God's faithfulness to his covenant, God's sovereign providence, and finally, God's future redemption. God's future redemption. Notice verse 22. "Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.' And so Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." Notice the blessings in Joseph's life of grandchildren. Joseph, if you remember, was 17 when he was sold by his brothers. He was about 37 when he was reunited with his father and with his family. And then he was about 54 years old when his father died. And here we are told that he lived until he was 110 years old. That is to say, he lived another 56 years after his father died. You see, he and his father's household, they lived in Egypt, is what we are told in verse 22. And here he saw the blessing, not just of having children, which he already God had blessed him with, but having grandchildren and having great-grandchildren. You see, God blessed Ephraim and Manasseh with children, and he blessed their children with more children. God indeed had blessed Joseph's life. Proverbs 17 verse 6 says, "Grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers." With all the blessings of family and material prosperity that God had blessed Joseph with, you might think Joseph would put his guard down, he would put his feet up, he would relax and enjoy his life in Egypt and forget about Canaan. Notice in his instructions to his brothers. Twice he assures them, verse 24, and then again in verse 25, that God will take care of them. How does he know that? Well, he knows that because he has, first of all, firsthand experienced that same care from God since he was a child. Notice, from the beginning to end, Joseph is so God-centered. He has lived his life for the glory of God, and now in his dying moments, God is still at the center of his life. He tells his brothers, even though he's about to die, that God will take care of them, and that he will bring them back to the land which he promised to the patriarchs. And when he does that, I want you, that is your descendants, to carry my bones from here. And with that, we are told that Joseph died, verse 26, at the age of 110. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt, according to his instructions. And that's how this book ends. It begins with the magnificence of God's creation in the garden. It begins with life teeming all over the place, but it ends in a coffin. Joseph is dead and he was embalmed. I want to make two quick observations as we conclude our time together. First of all, is the one that is immediate. Joseph's body, we are told, is embalmed. That is, it was covered with and injected with preservative solutions. Now, it was preserved, and notice, it was placed in a coffin. So it was almost like something that was put on display. I'm sure, considering his importance, it was displayed at a very prominent location. Think about this. For about 400 years after that, the children of Israel were exposed to an elaborately decorated coffin, a reminder to them that their ancestor was embalmed in that coffin, an ancestor who was a ruler in Egypt, an ancestor who knew Egypt was not their home, but Canaan was. So first of all, Joseph's body was embalmed. Secondly, notice Joseph, just like Jacob, insists on being buried in the promised land. Now, it's this insistence on being buried in the promised land is not because somehow it poses a problem for God. You know, how would God do if they were buried in the land of Egypt? But really, it was because it showed that they trusted God to fulfill his promises. The promise of giving them a land, the promise of blessing them with descendants, the promise of blessing them so that they in turn can be a blessing to others. And so their insistence on being buried in the promised land displays their faith and trust in a faithful God, that he is fully able to accomplish their redemption and the redemption of all of God's people. But more than an immediate reason, there was an ultimate reason. It was that God intended to preserve this family, because it was through this family that the Messiah would come, the Messiah who would save us from our sins. You know, just like Joseph, this Messiah was loved by his father. Just like Joseph, he too was rejected by his brothers. Just like Joseph, he too was sold. Just like Joseph, he too would falsely be accused and suffer unjustly. Just like Joseph, he too would be counted amongst the transgressors. But both Joseph and Jesus, the Messiah, would be instruments to bring salvation to people. In Joseph's case, they were physically saved from the famine that was there. In Jesus' case, they were spiritually saved. You see, their suffering led to salvation. And in that sense, Joseph points us to the coming Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, one who alone was made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, God is not the author of evil. The Bible insists on that. It was Satan who tempted Eve and Adam to sin. And once sin entered into this world, it unleashed evil, everything that it touched. What did sin bring into this world? Sin brought a separation from God, spiritual death. It brought physical death into this world and suffering. It brought curse on the creation. It brought pain and suffering. It brought corruption in all of who we are. It brought conflict and war and hatred. It brought idolatry and false religion. It brought slavery to sin and to Satan. And ultimately, it brought eternal judgment and hell. You see, this is what sin has unleashed in this world. But you see, what is meant as evil, God has meant it for good. How did he do that? See, almost 2,000 years back, God sent his son into the world. He poured his wrath on his son, who took our sins upon himself. and paid the penalty that you and I deserve. Here's how Isaiah describes it as we conclude our time together. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So let me ask you as we close, have you received the healing that he has to offer? Which is to say, have you repented of your sins and trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Are you a part of his family? Is he your heavenly Father? You see, God's ultimate plan and purpose for creation and humanity are rooted in his glory and the redemption of his people. And like the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians, he does all for the praise of his glory. Are you a part of God's family? Have you trusted him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior? If you have, then what God did on that day, where he poured his wrath and poured his indignation on his Son, he did that for you and for me. When you repent and believe in him, he makes you a part of his family so that you never have to pay for your sins. Why did he do that? Well, again, as we will learn this and the next time, he did it all for our good, but ultimately for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for this wonderful book, really a foundational book for so many key doctrines that we have learned throughout our time together. Thank you that we know you through this book better, that we know how you created, that we know the establishment of important institutions in this world. We know this because you, in your grace, has not only given us the living word, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've also given us the written word, the scriptures. I pray for the small group times tonight. I pray that you would be honored through our time as we reflect on the lesson. And I pray that your name would be exalted through it all. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.